This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Right, so what I've given you, you should have just got on the webpage, I sent you to a website with the communion service of the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. Also photocopied the relevant articles from the 39 articles. These come, of course, from the 1560s. There were 42 articles in the 1550s. But the text that referred to the Lord's Supper. Remember, we talked last week, we got to the point where I talked about the various tensions involved in the production of the Book of Common Prayer. On the one hand, you have the political issues involved in trying to pilot a liturgy through the Houses of Parliament. Houses of Parliament that are dominated basically by Catholic nobility. That doesn't mean Catholics have any great conviction, but certainly Catholics who had been committed to seeing as little change as possible. That meant that Thomas Cranmer and his various associates, such as Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, had to operate with a certain amount of caution in terms of pushing the Reformation forward. There could be no radical iconoclastic change. Everything had to be legislated at the speed at which the legislature would allow that to happen. On the other hand, there is a need for a liturgy. Liturgy fulfills a number of functions within the church and within the 16th century. A liturgical form of worship is an easy way, perhaps the easiest way, of imposing uniformity of worship upon the nation. And it's hard for us to understand today the importance, the political and social importance of unity of worship. We live in a world where we take diversity in Christian practice as a given. It's all part of living in a free, democratic, broadly secular state. In the 16th century, liturgy is very important for political reasons. Remember when we talked about Geneva? Calvin was not able to get the liturgical innovations implemented in Geneva in the way he wished, because Geneva was dependent upon Bernese help, military help for protection from the Catholic House of Savoy. It's a reminder to us that liturgy functions in a much deeper way in the 16th century. And one of the problems you face as a reformer in the 16th century is, how do you make sure that the church is staffed by people who are sticking to the party line, staying on message, I guess would be the political term today. Think I've used this analogy before. 1989, when the Berlin Wall comes down, all of the top brass in the communist countries in Eastern Europe are swept away within 12 or 18 months. But you have to ask yourself, what about the lower level people? Well, the answer is many of the middle to lower ranking civil servants and party functionaries remained in place. Yesterday's committed Marxist totalitarian is today's committed free market Democrat. You simply can't have a situation where the entire apparatus of communism is swept away overnight. You'd have complete chaos. It's the same in the Reformation. When the Reformation comes to town, the top brass change, but the functionaries at local level remain broadly the same. So you've got a church that is full of ex-Catholic priests. How do you make sure that Protestantism is being cultivated at parish level? Provide them with a formal liturgy. That allows us to understand why Cranmer and Ridley are so hard in their opposition to what seem to be fairly small criticisms in many ways made by the likes of Hooper and Knox. Hooper wanting to get rid of the surplice for consecration, Knox wanting to get rid of kneeling at communion. These things in themselves are, well, the reformers would argue, adiaphora, things indifferent. They're not things that touch on the substance of the faith. But once you allow legal precedents for exceptions to be made, you're going to end up with chaos. And the whole idea of a formal liturgy providing unity disappears. So liturgy fulfills an important political, social, and we might say educational function for those who are actually in ministry. It also, of course, fulfills an educational function for those who are on the receiving end of it as well. A well-crafted liturgy instructs people in the faith by dramatizing the faith for them. And as we shall look, as when we look at the order for the administration of the Lord's Supper, there is a dynamic movement in the Book of Common Prayer's liturgy that reflects the movement of the gospel. And so a carefully well put together liturgy tells you a lot about the theology of the people who are using it. That's one of the comment one might make about liturgies as well. Liturgies are like creeds and confessions in a number of ways. One, I've said, they provide a sort of normative doctrinal stability. In what other way are liturgies like creeds and confessions? Well, being as you're all ignorant and I'm a learned and esteemed professor, I suppose I'd better enlighten you on that one. Everybody has one. Everybody has a creed or confession, as I've said many times. Well, the only difference is whether you bother to write it down and let other people look at it and think about it or not. If your church doesn't have a creed or confession, then the creed or confession of your church is exactly what the minister and the elders decide it is every Sunday. And you have no way of holding them to account for it. Everybody has liturgy, and therefore the study of liturgy can be very helpful to us in understanding what goes on in our own churches on a Sunday. You may think, well, we have no liturgy at all. We just, we have lots and lots of cool praise songs. We have a short prayer, and then the guy preaches, and then we have another few praise songs, and we go home. That's a liturgy. That's a liturgy. And it speaks somewhat about how you understand the function of the gathered worship of God's people and what you understand to be the gospel in that context. I was making the case for a mild amount of... Well, I was making the case for saying the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed in a church service in Northern Ireland earlier this year, and somebody put up the hand and said, we're hardcore Puritan Presbyterians. That smacks of formal liturgy to me. And I said, well, I'm a pretty hardcore Puritan Presbyterian as well, but we do say the Nicene Creed. And I said, and probably you do. I said, you do actually say, have various corporate statements that you use in your church every Sunday. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, do you sing hymns? He said, yeah. I said, well, you're saying a formula that somebody's written down before. You're reciting that as a congregation. So what you're actually telling me is that the issue is not the Apostles' Creed. The issue is the tune. That you shouldn't say things corporately that don't have a tune attached to them. At that point, he backed off in the debate. I think I'd won, actually. I couldn't see how he'd come back at me at that point. It was my esteemed learnedness coming through, I guess, Justin, at that point. But it is a reminder that many of us who have Puritan instincts on a lot of things, and I include myself in that, there is room for critical reflection on our own position, which may actually be subject to some of the same problems as the things we criticize in others. It always interests me that the Westminster Assembly, very Puritan gathering if ever there was one, very anti-liturgical in many ways, in its directory of public worship, has to put forward model prayers. So that if you don't know how to pray, then here's a prayer that shows you the kind of thing you should be praying. It's getting very close to a liturgy, it seems to me, without actually being a formal liturgy at that point. So anyway, if you'll pull up the... I've sent round, first of all, the articles on the Lord's Supper, which give us an idea of the Anglican approach to the sacrament. Article 28, the Supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have among themselves to one another, that's the Zwinglian position in many ways, but rather it is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death, insomuch that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same. The bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ, and likewise the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ. A transubstantiation, or the change of substance of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by holy writ, but is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions. Body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after a heavenly and spiritual manner, and the mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. It's a body of Reformation stuff in the background there. I think, broadly speaking, what we see here in the Anglican article is an articulation of the Calvinist position on the Lord's Supper. This is more than mere memorialism. It's more than the equivalent of a military oath that binds believers together. There is a heavenly and spiritual eating. I think it's on the online lectures. I make the point that the reception of Christ in the Lord's Supper from a Reformed perspective, it is not that one gets a different Christ. It is that one gets Christ differently in the Lord's Supper. One gets Christ in another way. The analogy, I think you've probably heard me use this before, the analogy I've given is buying your wife or your husband a birthday present. It is a token of your love. It is a demonstration of your love, and it is also constitutive of your love. If you don't think it's constitutive of your love, then just forget your spouse's birthday next year and see if it makes any difference. It most certainly will. In which case, it will remind you that the giving of birthday presents is not merely symbolic. You can say, I love you all the time to your wife, but if you forget to give her a birthday present, which, praise God, I have never done, the Lord's been very good to me. My wife's birthday is the day after mine, so it's very difficult for me to forget. She was born same year, just one day after me in the same year. So one day a year, I'm older than she is. I think you can see I'm slightly more mature, you know. But anyway, I've never forgotten my wife's birthday, but I'm pretty sure that I know my wife well enough to know it would be disastrous were I so to do. The body is taken and eaten after a heavenly and spiritual manner. Then that fine line, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. None of those things that was such a part of late medieval Catholic piety relative to the Lord's Supper are to be carried out in the context of an Anglican worship service. Chapter 29, Article 29, of the wicked which eat not the body of Christ in the use of the Lord's Supper. The wicked and such as be void of a lively faith, although they do carnally and visibly press with their teeth the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, yet in no wise are they partakers of Christ, but rather to their condemnation do eat and drink the sign or sacrament of so great a thing. That marks Anglicanism off from Lutheranism. One of the big issues between the Reformed and the Lutherans is the eating of the wicked. Do the wicked partake of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Lutherans committed to the idea that the wicked really do eat the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The presence of Christ is objective in the sacrament. It does not depend upon the faith of the recipient. And therefore, those who lack faith still eat the body and blood to their condemnation. It is still there. That, if you like, is for all of the rich language that both Reformed and Lutherans will use about the Lord's Supper, the point where the big difference is revealed is the eating of the sacrament by the ungodly. Chapter 30, communication in both kinds. The cup of the Lord is not to be denied to the lay people, for both the parts of the Lord's sacrament by Christ's ordinance and commandment ought to be ministered to all Christian men alike. Hitting out at the late medieval withholding of the cup from the laity. You don't want Jesus slobbered on by any scumbag who happens to wander into church. You certainly don't want him splashed on the floor. If any of you have ever read Clergyman's Daughter by George Orwell, Orwell had this great grasp of unclean things. And there's the Clergyman's Daughter at one point near the start is taking communion from a common cup, and she's aware that the person she's next to has got sort of bits of food and things on her mouth, and it's just Only Orwell can describe that sort of grossness and make your stomach turn. But anyway, all of the hygiene arguments, et cetera, none of them count for anything, because the Lord's ordinance is that both cup and bread are to be had. And then finally, paragraph 31 of the one oblation of Christ finished upon the cross. Here is the Christological underpinning of the whole. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Wherefore, the sacrifices of masses, in the which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick and the dead to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. So the Mass is ruled absolutely out of bounds. If you'll turn now to the communion service. The communion service does undergo little modifications in the later editions of the book, but substantially it's the same if you go to a traditional Anglican church. Are any of you traditional Anglicans here? Those weird PCA Presbyterians who wish they were Anglicans and use the Book of Common Prayer? There's one or two thinking about it at the back there, I can see. Shame on you. But anyway, I won't name and shame you at this point. Book of Common Prayer is probably one of the most... No, let me go further. It is the most beautiful communion service in English. If you read the OPC's Directory of Public Worship, it may be theologically orthodox, but the men who wrote that document had no poetry in their souls, I'm afraid. It reads like a car repair manual. I mean, it is absolutely mechanical in its ghastliness. Anyway, so I'm not one of those PCA guys who longs to be an Anglican, but I do look at the order for the administration of the Lord's Supper and think, wow, there's a certain beauty there that the more boneheadedly prosaic Presbyterians never manage to capture. If you'll look at just the first, we won't read the whole thing, but I want to pull out certain high spots for you. Look at the various rubrics on the first page. The bottom rubric, the table having at the communion time a fair white linen cloth upon it, shall stand in the body of the church or in the chancel, where morning prayer and evening prayer shall be appointed to be said. And the priest standing at the north side of the table shall say the Lord's Prayer, and this collect following. There isn't going to be any turning your back to the congregation with the positioning of the priest in Anglicanism. Don't think it happens today in Roman Catholicism. I think Vatican II changed that. But in medieval Catholicism, the priest, of course, will turn his back to the congregation and will do his business over the elements, will say the words of consecration over the elements, and will then lift the cup and the bread up with his back to the congregation, because the action is from the ground up. It's earth reaching up to heaven. In Protestantism, the liturgical action is reversed. The Lord's Supper is about God coming down to the people. The priest, the minister, if you like, stands between God and the people to act, we might say, on behalf of God. Not to be act on behalf of the people toward God. Then you'll notice we move straight in. Well, actually, no, we should just look at the first rubric up here. If any of those be an open and notorious evil liver, so that the congregation by him is offended, or have done any wrong to his neighbours by word or deed, the curate, having knowledge thereof, shall call him and advertise him in any wise not to presume to the Lord's table, until he have openly declared himself to have truly repented and amended his former naughty life. That could apply to you, Justin. I'm thinking, well, I'm going to pray for the naughty students next time I pray. That the congregation may thereby be satisfied which afore were offended, and that he have recompensed the parties whom he hath done wrong unto, or at the least declare himself to be in full purpose so to do, as soon as he conveniently may. Church discipline in the 16th, 17th century is important. In the Scots Confession, it is the third mark of the church, as I think it is in the Second Helvetic Confession and the Belgic Confession. It is pure worship that's the third mark of the church in the Westminster Standards. Calvin does not make discipline a mark of the church. often wondered why he didn't, because much of his pastoral life is devoted to developing appropriate church discipline. It may be that if he made it a mark of the church, he'd have defined his own church out of existence, because he was never allowed to have true discipline in Geneva. Or it may have been a fear that it would make the church look too much like an Anabaptist gathering, where discipline was very, very important. But do think about how discipline operates, and that you get a hint of how discipline can operate in the 16th century from that rubric. This works very well in rural communities, where everybody knows each other, where there's one church and the community is well integrated and connected. Church discipline is relatively straightforward. People know what you're getting up to. If you're a thief, they know you're a thief. If you're foul-mouthed, they know you're foul-mouthed. One of the big differences today, I think, is the anonymity of modern life. It's always interesting to see every now and then, you'll see on a web page, the most important date in church history. I would say the most important date in church history, I think it was 1909. I think that was when Henry Ford designed his Model T. I think the invention of the motor car, or the automobile, as you would say, is probably the most significant event in church history, because it utterly transforms how the church operates. You can have your reformations, you can have your medieval piety, but once people can jump in a car and drive outside of their community to a church elsewhere, everything changes. Church discipline is almost impossible in the era of the automobile, because we live anonymous lives and we have the ability to run away when our church comes after us. I think I've told you in the past, the process in Scotland was, for the first time you come into church discipline, you have to sit on a little shelf under the pulpit, facing the congregation. And it's too narrow to be comfortable on, especially designed to be uncomfortable. So you're uncomfortable, you're sitting under the word, and you're facing the congregation who know that you've done something wrong. Second time, you have to stand at the doorway of the church just outside so that people can process in. And you hear the word, but you're excluded from the community. Third time, they manacle you to the wall outside the church so that people can see you manacled to the wall as you go past. Can you imagine today your church saying, okay, you've crossed the line three times, it's going to manacle you to a pole in the car park? That person's not going to show up at your church, are they? Church discipline, it ain't what it used to be, if I could put it that way. Anyway, just to note there that it's taken seriously. The Lord's Supper, eating and drinking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, is, because of Reformation theology, something that's serious, and therefore has to be taken seriously both by the people and by the minister. Notice then that the service begins with the Ten Commandments. It's a wonderfully Lutheran kind of moment, isn't it? For Luther, the law comes and slays. In order to understand the Lord's Supper, the first thing you've got to understand is your unworthiness to receive it. So we have the reading of the Ten Commandments with a response from the congregation. Couple of things to comment about that. One, people are always talking about congregational participation in the church. Liturgy is a great way of doing that. Here we have the congregation participating. Secondly, what is actually happening in terms of the dramatic action within the service reflects the Reformation understanding of salvation, that the law comes and strikes dead before Christ comes and raises up again. Have a couple of collects to be read straight afterwards. Let's read the one. I'll read the one to you. I won't read them both, but just listen to the language. Almighty God, whose kingdom is everlasting and power infinite, have mercy upon the whole congregation, and so rule the heart of thy chosen servant, Edward the VI, our king and governor, that he, knowing whose minister he is, may above all things seek thy honor and glory, and that we, his subjects, duly considering whose authority he hath, may faithfully serve, honor, and humbly obey him in thee and for thee, according to thy blessed word and ordinance, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost liveth and reigneth, ever one God, world without end. Amen. First prayer is a prayer. It's biblically oriented. We've got to pray for those in authority over us. It's also like a pledge of allegiance, is it not? It's a reminder, of course, that there's more going on in the liturgy than just the liturgy, if I could put it that way. Here, there is a pledge of faithfulness to the monarch, another reminder of why it's so contentious when people start mucking around with the Book of Common Prayer, because there is civic loyalty embodied in this work as well. You then have chapter of the New Testament epistles, chapter of the Gospels read. We then have the Nicene Creed. And then after the Nicene Creed, there's the interesting rubric. After the Creed, if there be no sermon, shall follow one of the homilies already set forth, or hereafter be set forth by common authority. Again, a problem you face in the Reformation is you've got all these ignorant clergy out there. Many of them can't preach. So what does Cranmer and his buddies do? They put together a book of homilies, supplemented in Elizabeth's reign by Bishop John Jewell, who writes a second book of homilies. You have a series of basic sermons, so that if your local priest is ignorant, not able to preach, he can still declare God's word by reading a homily out. The homilies are not long, they're just a couple of pages. Connects with, I think, two Reformation concerns. One, the sacrament is never to be administered outside of the context of the preached word, because the sacrament is a sign of a promise, and the promise must be declared. And secondly, ignorant clergy. How do you, if you can't, you know, it takes a long time to train preachers, but you need the word out there instantly into the shires. How do you do that? Give them a book of homilies. Give them a liturgy that embodies that. Various exhortations then follow. A prayer for the whole of the state of Christ's church on earth, and then through to the communion service itself. Beautiful, I won't read the statement, but a beautiful statement there of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And I want to pulling forward to general confession. It's on page 10 of my printout. The general confession that comes. So then shall this general confession be made in the name of all those that are minded to receive the Holy Communion. Again, listen to this. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and be heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life, to the honor and glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is mellifluous stuff. And then, of course, the priest goes on to give wonderful words of comfort. The priest leads in prayer and then reads a passage such as, come unto me, all that travail and be heavy laden, and I shall refresh you. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him should not perish but have life everlasting. You see the movement. The reading of the law, the conviction of sin, the confession of sin, and now the priest brings words of comfort from the gospel. He's not declaring absolution in a strict Catholic sense, but he's reminding people of the work of Christ in the context of the drama of the church service. Then, because it's Anglicanism, we have various prayers, collects that can be said on particular days of the year. And then I think one of the most beautiful prayers in the whole of the Book of Common Prayer, if not in the whole of the history of Christian liturgy, the prayer of humble access. It's on page 12 of my printout. Then shall the priest, kneeling down at God's board, that's God's table, say in the name of all them that shall receive the communion, this prayer following. We do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We be not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Fantastic. Both as a beautiful piece of prose. The balance is wonderful, I think, in the structure of that paragraph. Notice the number of scripture allusions. Virtually every phrase there resonates with some passage of scripture. That this is liturgy that is deeply rooted in the concepts and the language of scripture. And undergirding it all, of course, is the motif of the believer's union with Christ by faith and through partaking in the Lord's Supper. That is one of the great high points liturgically on the face of the entire earth. And then we have the administration of the Lord's Supper, and finally the blessing, number of collects that can be said, and we move to the rubrics at the end. And if you'll turn to the very end, the very last rubric, although no order, this is the black rubric. Remember, the book had been printed and bound. It was in a state of completion as far as Cranmer and Ridley were concerned. Knox gets an opportunity to see a copy in advance, sees there's kneeling at communion, fulminates against this in a sermon to the king. The king is a young man. He's interested in edgy, radical stuff. He carpets Cranmer because of the kneeling at communion. Cranmer won't back down, but what he does do is he has glued in the inside cover of the Book of Common Prayer an extra rubric, printed in black, not in red like the other rubrics, which becomes the clearest statement of a rejection of the real presence anywhere in the Book of Common Prayer. It is dramatically excised from the book by Elizabeth I, who doesn't take kindly to Knox's view that women shouldn't be heads of state. Anyway, look at the black rubric. Although no order can be so perfectly devised, but it may be of some, either for their ignorance and infirmity or else of malice and obstinacy, misconstrued, depraved, and interpreted in a wrong part, and yet because brotherly charity willeth that so much as conveniently may be, offences should be taken away, therefore we willingly to do the same. Whereas it is ordained in the Book of Common Prayer in the administration of the Lord's Supper that the communicants kneeling should receive the Holy Communion, which thing being well meant for a signification of the humble and grateful acknowledging of the benefits of Christ given unto the worthy receiver, and to avoid the profanation and disorder which about the Holy Communion might else ensue, lest yet the same kneeling might be thought or taken otherwise, we do declare that it is not meant thereby that any adoration is done or ought to be done either unto the sacramental bread or wine there bodily received, or unto any real and essential presence there being of Christ's natural flesh and blood. For as concerning the sacramental bread and wine, they remain still in their very natural substances, and therefore may not be adored. For that were idolatry to be abhorred of all faithful Christians. And as concerning the natural body and blood of our Saviour Christ, they are in heaven and not here. For it is against the truth of Christ's natural body to be in more places than in one at one time. Good Reformed theology. That was the statement I made in my recent minor debate with Carl Beckwith from Beeson Divinity School that made him think I was a rationalist. The body can only be in one place at one time. I still believe that. Outside of Harry Potter books, bodies can only be in one place at one time. But that is the clearest statement of a rejection of the real presence that one finds in the Book of Common Prayer. Do commend the Book of Common Prayer to you. If you're going to be leading in prayer at any point, it is good to lead in prayer in a way that leads people into the presence of God and helps them, that fills their minds with exalted thoughts of God. I think it is something, I won't say that Westminster teaches people to lead in prayer badly. I don't think we teach people to lead in prayer at all. Badly would be, I think, a compliment to the way we do it here. We don't actually do it at all. Though, Justin, you did really quite well earlier. I think I'd give you 4 out of 10 for that one. You know? So, any questions, comments on the Book of Common Prayer? I can see you're all immensely inspired by it. Okay, back to England then. Oh.
Any statements on, I mean, you seem to obviously have a lot of appreciation for it, but you would reject the yearly liturgical calendar?
Yeah, I think the yearly liturgical calendar is a Romish superstition. No, I think there's no need for it. On the other hand, you know, I do, under pressure from my elders, I do break from whatever I'm preaching on in December to preach a kind of Christmas series, and I do preach on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. I do think it's ridiculous that you get some churches where, you know, you mustn't preach on incarnation on the Sunday before Christmas because that's kind of Romish. No, that's rubbish. It's perfectly okay. So I think there are practical reasons for sometimes doffing one's cap to aspects of the liturgical calendar. I don't see any great merit in it beyond that. I don't think it's sinful to follow it. I just don't see any need to follow it myself. What I like about the Book of Common Prayer is I think it is a masterpiece of beautiful prose and excellent theology combined in a way that one rarely finds elsewhere. Yeah, at the back. Yeah. Real presence, I'm meaning that the body, the humanity of Christ is present in the elements. I certainly think there is a real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but it's a real spiritual presence, not a real human presence, which is what would mark me off from Lutherans, Roman Catholics, and I think from the Eastern Orthodox. Yeah, Justin.
Yeah, just going to ask, how do you feel about using liturgy like common prayer or other things like that in church service?
We at Cornerstone, we do have certain prayers that we read together, often the prayer of confession. When I'm leading worship, which is very rare, I generally preach and lead in worship, I prefer to pray spontaneously. But I think there is no merit in praying spontaneously. It's a comfort thing. Because if I'm praying spontaneously, I'm still thinking the words in my head before I say them, so they still exist before I say them. And I don't think there's, you know, what difference does it make to the congregation whether I'm inventing them on the spur of the moment or reading them out? They're not made more authentic to the congregation by the neuronal pathways of my own brain. So I prefer myself to pray extemporaneously. But not everybody likes that, not everybody's comfortable with that. And I would rather have somebody read a set prayer than pray gibberish in a church service. Yeah?
You had mentioned a few editions of it. Could you repeat what those were? And what are your thoughts on the subsequent editions?
Oh, many of them are just minor emendations to the text. I'd have to bring in there's an Oxford University Press on a critical text that I'd have to bring in and look at them. But they're nothing. The big changes take place between 1549 and 1552, when things like prayers for the dead are eliminated. Much that goes on after that is merely emendation of the text or expansions consistent with the text. No, I don't think there is any significant theological change that takes place after 1552. Yeah. Well, the actual process by which it's put together is somewhat mysterious, in that it would appear to be Cranmer's, you know, really Cranmer's baby, but he is consulting with others as he puts it together, you know, Martin Bucer and people like this. So there is a certain committee aspect to it, but Cranmer himself is the guiding hand behind it. There is a lot of debate about the sources of the Book of Common Prayer. If you look at Dermot McCulloch's biography of Thomas Cranmer, he's got a section in there, it's a 10, 15-page section on Cranmer's production of the Book of Common Prayer that outlines the sources that have been traced. It's very eclectic. There are bits of Chrysostom used. There's old medieval liturgies from England used. Cranmer is weaving together a lot of sources. And as I say, his genius lies in his ability to write great prose and combine it with good theology. But he's not doing that cold. He's carefully studying and collating other liturgy. The Spanish liturgy, the Mozarabic liturgy, probably lies behind some of it. There may even be touches of Eastern Orthodoxy in there, in the appeal for the Holy Spirit at the Lord's Supper. So we don't know much about the immediate process for putting it down, but we do know that Cranmer was the guiding hand, other people were involved, and a lot of sources were used. Cranmer really did want to produce a Catholic liturgy in the best sense. It was Protestant, but also represented sources drawn widely from the church. And it is, I think, along with the King James Version of the Bible and William Shakespeare, the Book of Common Prayer is probably one of the most important sources for literary English, certainly prior to the 20th century. The Anglican Church has systematically mauled the Book of Common Prayer over the last 30, 40 years. I mean, the Alternative Service Book, which was around in the early 80s, it was only good at those points where it reflected the Book of Common Prayer. The rest was ghastly. You know, okay. We haven't got much time, but we'll look very briefly then at the end of Edward's reign. 1553. Edward is dying. The terms of Henry VIII's will mean that if Edward dies, his older sister Mary becomes queen. Mary is the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. Mary is a very conservative Catholic. And panic measures are taken by the King's Council to divert the succession to the King's cousin, Lady Jane Grey, who is quickly married to the Duke of Northumberland, the Lord Protector's son. Lady Jane Grey will be queen for just 10 days and will have her head chopped off. She's only 16, I think. There's a movie with Helena Bonham Carter in it as Lady Jane Grey. I have to say, any movie with Helena Bonham Carter in it is kind of worth watching. She's a good actress and sort of lifts things above the level of the Hallmark Channel. But it's a bit of a Hallmark Channel-y movie. I watched it together with my wife, and she cried at the end. And I was just trying to say, you know, it's just politics. It was nothing personal, you know. She was a traitor, and they had to chop her head off. But it didn't seem to catch on in my household as a rational explanation for it. Anyway, panic is setting in. An attempt is made. An invitation is sent from the council in May to Melanchthon, Luther's successor, one-time assistant and now successor in the Lutheran Reformation in Germany, to come to England for the Protestant equivalent of the Council of Trent. The Catholic Church has been, redefining itself, has been codifying its theology in the northern Italian city of Trent for some years. The Great Council of Trent has been taking place. Cranmer's vision is to have a Protestant counterpart to the Council of Trent, and he invites Melanchthon to come. Almost certainly there's a political strengthening aspect to that as well. To get somebody like Melanchthon to come to England would be a massive boost for the Protestant cause. Melanchthon refuses to come, probably because he can see which way the wind's blowing, but also there's a more amusing reason as to why he doesn't come. Anyone remember? He's scared of water. He's had his horoscope cast when he was a younger man. He loves horoscopes, has his horoscope cast, and the astrologer tells him, if you ever travel by water, the boat will sink and you will drown. So in an era before flight, that rather cuts off your options in terms of councils in England. So Melanchthon refuses to come. The 6th of July, 1553, Edward dies suddenly. He's been dying, but he's expected to hang on for another month or two. Suddenly, Edward goes into rapid decline and dies. And this is a key moment, because what the council has failed to do is secure the Lady Mary. What the council should have done is, as soon as Edward was ill, they should have seized her, put her in the Tower of London, and then she should have died in some horrendous accident. You know, fallen downstairs or whatever they used to do in police stations in Britain in the 1970s. They should have had her whacked. I'm not advocating that, by the way. You know, I don't think Truman's advocating, but I'm just saying, from a purely administrative point of view, she should have been dealt with. In actual fact, she's left free. And she rides off to the east of the country, where the Howard family is strong, out in Norfolk. It's a strong Catholic area. So she rides east to rally the troops. Immediately, Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, issues a public proclamation that the ladies Elizabeth and Mary are bastards. In other words, they are illegitimate children. The marriages of Henry to their mothers were never legitimate, and therefore they have no right to the throne. Ridley really seals his fate at that moment. He'll die at the stake. And again, the Protestant narrative, of course, is that these men die for their Protestantism. They also, many of them, die because they were traitors. I'm not saying I think they were traitors, but legally speaking, they backed the wrong successor to the throne, and that rendered them subject to capital punishment. Lady Jane Grey is crowned queen, but by the 19th of July, the Lady Mary has arrived in triumph in London. And one of the most striking things, and this again is something that we need to reflect on, one of the most striking things is she rides in triumph into London. This is not an unwelcome coup. The people regard her as the legitimate heir to the throne. And secondly, and more significantly, they regard Protestantism as a corrupt political movement. And again, I think it's something we lose sight of with the sort of the dominance of what we call the Whig interpretation of history. We can tend to look back on the Reformation with rose-tinted spectacles. We see the reformers are standing for freedom, from tyranny, etc., etc. No, they stood for an alternative form of tyranny in the 16th century. And in England, many of the Protestants had made a lot of money out of Protestantism. I actually think that if you didn't have the reign of Mary and you didn't have the brutal persecution of Protestants under Mary, Protestantism would have been dead. Mary, ironically, gives Protestantism the opportunity to rehabilitate itself. Because once people start being burned at the stake for their beliefs, it becomes increasingly difficult to accuse them of being motivated purely by greed and baser motives. A good death or a brave death does not sanctify a bad cause, but it does give you pause for thought about the motivation. There's no way that a man being tied to the stake and burning is acting out of greed. He may be acting out of very misguided and wrong principles. He may be acting out of evil principles. But you can't accuse him of acting out of greed. Mary's reign then swings immediately into action. The return of all of the old faces from the old regime. Cuthbert Tunstall, Stephen Gardiner, Edmund Bonner, the Duke of Norfolk, all of them come back and play significant roles. All of those involved in the Lady Jane Grey affair are arrested and charged with treason. Duke of Northumberland, Latimer, Ridley, Hooper, Coverdale, Cranmer. Actually, sorry, Northumberland, Cranmer done for treason. Latimer, Ridley, Hooper, Coverdale charged with heresy. Autumn 1553, Parliament repeals all of the Protestant legislation, going right the way back to the royal supremacy. So Parliament rolls the clock back to the late 1520s, effectively, at this point. And then Mary makes her first major strategic error. She gets engaged to Philip II of Spain. A couple of things you need to know about the English and the Spanish. We've never liked each other. You can sympathize with this, I'm sure, Gustavo. The Portuguese are our oldest allies. The English's oldest allies. The Spanish, they're one of the major superpowers on the continent in the 16th century. For a queen to marry the king of Spain is very problematic. Henry VIII could marry Catherine of Aragon. She was a princess. He was a king. She was definitely the junior partner in the relationship. But for the king of Spain to marry the English queen looks very much as if the king of Spain is now the king of England. Even the Catholic houses of Parliament don't like that. They may be Catholic, but they don't like the Spanish. And indeed, Philip will misplay every hand. He's mainly an absentee husband. And when he's around, he brings great hordes of his Spanish retinue with him, who sort of hang around London annoying everybody. So it's a major PR disaster. Have to say, just to add a sort of a human touch to the story, it's a very unhappy marriage. Philip II really doesn't have much time for his wife. He gives her little emotional warmth or support. I did read somewhere, I'd have to go back and check this, that she dies of stomach cancer, I think. And there was a moment when she had stomach cancer that she thought she was pregnant. Her stomach was starting to swell, and she thought she was pregnant, and presumably thought that would solve the problems in the marriage. But in fact, it was not a baby growing inside her, it was death itself. So Mary is, I've had very ambivalent feelings towards Mary. On the one hand, brutal Catholic regime. On the other hand, a very tragic woman in many ways, married to this dastardly Philip II of Spain, who was really not a good match for her at all. We'll break there. I'll produce a handout for tomorrow that'll touch on some of the details I've given you today, and then we'll deal with the rest of Mary's reign. And I want to look tomorrow. I'm going to put on the keys tomorrow morning or later tonight some pictures, woodcuts from Fox's Book of Martyrs. I want you to look at those because it is Fox's portrayal of Protestantism in his Acts and Monuments that is critical to the rehabilitation of Protestantism under Elizabeth I.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.